Hope you've had a good week. We're looking in these days at the two kinds of people in this world. You've got your givers and you have your takers. You and I fit into one of those two categories, and it may be that you just kind of throw your arms up and say, you're right. There are days when I feel that I've got to take. There are days that I feel that I'm willing to give. That's the struggle we all deal with, is how to be consistent, how to be more giving than taking. Well, that's how we're spending these weeks of the fall leading up to the Christmas season, the Advent season. We're going to be taking some passages of Scripture from both the Old Testament and the New Testament and talking about how we can be those givers and not those takers. And the best place to start is with the biggest giver of all, and that is the God who created us, who loves us, who knows what's best for us. I've chosen this morning to take a passage from the New Testament. It's 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. Our plan is just to move through these verses one at a time or a couple at a time, to make some comments about them, to interpret them as best we can, and then ask God to use what we do during this hour, what we do during every day that we live, to honor Him, to glorify Him. As I look at this passage, this letter written by Peter to a widespread audience, it wasn't to just an individual, it wasn't to just one single church, but it was to Christians scattered all over the known world. So it was a letter that, you know, Peter probably didn't understand or know that people like you and me, millions of people, would be able to share and look into his thought process and his advice that he would give to people in the first century. That's how it's ended up. He probably just wrote it and intended it to be as spread out as far as possible. He had some things to say. Keep in mind, this is the same man who was one of the chosen apostles, one of the 12. He followed Jesus. He walked and talked, lived with Jesus for those 3+ years of his ministry. His occupation was that of a fisherman. He lived in the northern part of the land of Israel. It's still called Galilee today. And people still make a living on the Sea of Galilee fishing. That was Peter. But as he writes these words, he is much older, hopefully much wiser. He has understood in his own life that tug between giving and taking, because he has seen in his brightest moments those times when he truly understood and was willing to sacrifice. And likewise, he could recall some instances in his life where he did the very opposite, where he was selfish, where he was taking, where he was running away from what God wanted him to do. But his basic theme in these verses that we look at this morning, I can wrap up in two words: God cares. God cares. He is concerned with the way we live. He wants what's best for us. And if we can take the advice that he passes along to us in these closing remarks, this is the end of that first letter that he writes to a widespread audience. If we can just understand where Peter's coming from and apply it to our own lives, it can change the way we live. He begins, as I see it, in verses 6 and 7 with a command. I call it a command, not a suggestion. You know the difference between the two. If you're suggested to do something, if someone asks if you will do something, that's totally different than when you were commanded to do something. In the Greek language, the very way words were put together, the way words were spelled or altered in their spelling, could tell you if what you're reading was a command or it was just a request or a question. What Peter tells us in these words, these opening words of our passage this morning, is a command. Therefore, he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Now, as you break those two verses down grammatically, there are going to be two thoughts that are commands. The first one is, humble yourself. Just know that this is not a suggestion. It's not God saying, maybe you will do this or do it later on in life. It's a command, a direct command. No option. Humble yourself. That's easily understood by the way it's stated in English. But the second phrase that is a command is there in verse 7 where it says, casting all your anxiety on him. Casting, literally throwing, literally taking all of it and tossing it toward God, is not a suggestion. It too is a command. So think about it for a moment. This idea of humility, of humbling oneself, we have been over it before. We have seen it in passages from the beginning of Scripture all the way to the end. We still miss the point, which means we have to remind ourselves what is being commanded here. I am grateful that I was brought up in a home where spiritual things were important. My parents helped lead me to put my faith in Christ and to follow him in believer's baptism, to understand and know that God's direction for my life would be doing the things that I do today and have for many years. But of all the things that helped me in my upbringing, some of those things, I don't want to say hindered me, but I misunderstood them. Because I grew up with that knowledge that there were all these things I could not do in my spiritual life. I'm not talking about people that joke about Baptists, you can't do this and you can't do that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the fact that there were certain spiritual things, doctrines, things in God's Word that I could not do. I did not have the power. For instance, I can't save myself. If there's anything the Bible teaches, it's that we have to come to a point in our lives where we hit the wall, where we understand that no matter how hard we try, we cannot earn salvation. We do not deserve God's gracious gift of salvation. This is a very, very important Bible teaching to ingrain in your life, that the more you try to earn God's love, the worse it's going to be. I can't. You can't. We can't save ourselves. That's clear. I can't do God's work in my own strength. Every time we have a great initiative in the life of our church, every time we've tried to do something big for God's kingdom, we often say, and we should, that we can't do this in our own strength. We can't. It's impossible. I don't have the energy, nor do you. I don't have the intellect. I can't be. You know, to say I can means that I'm going to play God and I'm going to become God. And we know we can't do that. I can't do God's work and do his will in my own strength. Instead, I pray for the indwelling Spirit of God to give me strength. As a church, we pray for God to use us as a lighthouse, as a beacon in a community that needs the love of God. And we acknowledge and understand that it is not I, but Christ who lives in me. That's the way Paul the Apostle put it. So there's some other things that we could talk about. It's not within our power to do these things. It's got to be God at work in us. But there are some things we can do. And this is where I got a little bit perhaps confused as I was growing up. I failed to understand and to know that the things I could do, I needed to do. And I'll admit, many times I failed. I didn't. One of the things that God tells me I can do is this command in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Therefore, humble yourself. Humble yourself. The very way it's stated in the Greek language, it's translated over into English, it's very clear. Humble yourself. So for those of us who have to be doing something, those of us who have this boundless energy to achieve, here's where we can be turned loose to go for it with all of our might. Humble yourself. You think about that. Humility gets a bad rap in our day and time. Humility is really nothing more in Scripture than strength and power that's under control. It's not weakness. The King James Version of the Bible calls Moses a meek man, M-E-E-K. And most of us rhyme that with weak. And we begin to think that if you're meek, that you're weak, that you don't have an opinion, that you don't speak the truth and let the chips fall, that you're wishy-washy. And nothing could be further than the truth when it comes to humility. Humility is not weakness. That's why God says go for it. Work hard at it. Do everything that you can. All those things that have to be done in the power of my Holy Spirit, put those where they need to be and allow me to energize you. Allow me to bless you. But you can humble yourself, and it's something you can do each and every day. And one of the best ways to build humility in one's life and to humble yourself is to, guess what? Is to be a giver. Is to be someone who looks to the interest, looks to what others need, and puts others first. Jesus said it in so many different ways. If you want to be first, go to the back of the line. If you want to be the greatest in my kingdom, then Jesus said, learn to be the servant of all. In other words, be a giver. If you truly want to live, then know that you first must die. This is a command. And if you truly want to be molded into the character of Jesus, then you need to let the Spirit of God do His work in all those important areas of spirituality. But you need to do your part, and your part and my part is a command to humble ourselves. Now, keep in mind, most of the time in Scripture, it is stated, humble yourself. Every once in a while, God does the humbling. God will be the one who, when you get to a certain point or maybe a certain issue in life where He sees things spinning out of control, it may well be that God interjects some humility upon us. And you and I could probably recall those times as well. So it's a command, humble yourself. But it's also equally a command to what? To throw your anxieties God's way. See, that's the wonder of what it means to truly give. It's when you and I understand that principle in life and we live it out and we practice it, that we can understand and know that those anxious thoughts that we have, and we all have them, that we're commanded not to just hand one or two over, but to take them all and to thrust them upon God. That's the meaning of this word casting. In the Greek language, it is to take it all and to shove it as hard as you can. If you're thinking about being that baseball pitcher, to deliver that fastball down across the plate as quickly and as possible as you possibly can, as forcefully as you can throw it. This is what we're to do with our anxieties. We're not to give them an open door into our heart and to our mind. And this is not a suggestion. This is a command. Why? Goes back to those two words. God cares. God is a giver. And because God cares for you and me, He gives us the opportunity to grow in Him, to become conformed to the image of God through His Son Jesus. The promptings of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. This is what God has in store for us because He is the ultimate giver. He then moves in verses 8 and 9 to the idea that the best way I knew how to put it, I saw in a commentary, was recognize and resist. Recognize and resist. Let's see what he says. He says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brothers who are in the world. Okay, Peter kind of changes course here. And he tells us in those opening verses, here's a command, humble yourself, throw and cast all your anxiety upon him because God cares, he gives, he wants what's best. And then Peter says, there's something else you need to do. You need to recognize that you have an adversary, that there is a force of evil in this world that is working against you and against me. Call him what you want. Your adversary, the devil, that's what Peter says. He compares him to a roaring lion. And when it says the roaring lion is seeking someone to devour, know that the force of that word is not to pick apart someone, but it's to swallow them whole. This is the force of evil against us. It's not going to mess with just tearing us apart. Before we know it, we're going to be completely engulfed and swallowed whole, is what literally this term means. Now here we've got two extremes, as I see it. On one hand, we have people who just start laughing when they think about the reality of a devil, of Satan, of an adversary. It goes back to illustrations of what this adversary looks like. We've talked about this before. Your idea of a devil, if he's red, if he's got horns, if he's got a tail, and he's carrying a pitchfork, it's then easy for you to just laugh it off and say, how in the world could anything like that be real? That's fantasy. And many people live in a world and live in a consciousness where they don't believe in a power of evil. On the other side, the other extreme, are those who were so obsessed with the notion of evil that it's all they think about. It's all they ever want to talk about. If you talk to a person like this and you want to talk about spiritual things, the only thing they really are drawn close to is the nature of this power of evil. And it becomes something that's almost a fixation in their minds. C.S. Lewis, who was a professor at Oxford University back during years ago, World War II time frame, very intellectual man who rejected God for many years but came to faith in Christ, and he's written some incredible works. Some of them are so difficult, they're hard for me to read. They're just, I mean, he's one of those kind of writers, scholars. It's just everything he says is very heavy, it's weighted, it's weighty, it's good. But he wrote a little booklet called The Screwtape Letters. Maybe you've heard of it, maybe you've read it. It is a take on evil, and it's a fiction. It's a religious fiction book, but it's the story of a general or a major or a colonel in the army of evil, and how he is training little demons how to go out and win converts. And some of the most incredible dialogue you'll ever read. There'll be this little junior devil is out here, and he comes back to get some training and to figure out, you know, how he can tempt so-and-so to sin or what he can do in order to capture and captivate the mind of this person or this family. And his superior officer just gives him all these tips. But one of the most amazing things that helps them in their conquest for the human spirit and to convert people over and to hide them or to shield them, to keep them from ever approaching God, is when evil is ignored. And it's put that if you can just get so-and-so, if you could just get Stephen Hatfield to ignore you, then we can do our work in the background and we can begin to chip away at his confidence. We can begin to steer him toward other things. One of the best things we can do is to never really be recognized. Well, that's the whole point, Peter says. You need to recognize so you can resist. You need to see evil for what it is. You don't want to ignore it to the part where you don't even believe it. On the other hand, you don't want to fixate it so much that it's all you ever think about. So where is the middle ground? The middle ground is resist, firm in your faith. When you recognize something for what it is, then you can resist it. Malaria, disease that in years past, especially in tropical climates, it was just all the medical community could do to try to stem the tide of death. And they would try one thing and they'd nurse one person back to health and then three others before they knew it would be infected. They couldn't figure out until it dawned on someone. And I don't know all the history of it, but it had everything to do with the mosquito, of which there are millions. That the mosquito was carrying this infection, and the mosquito bite would pass it from one person to the next. And when they recognized that it was the airborne mosquito that was causing all of the havoc and the widespread, spreading wide the disease called malaria, then what did they do? They recognized and they resisted. They drained the swamps. They came up with netting that you could sleep under and know that you could get a good night's rest without being bombarded by a million mosquitoes. But not until they recognized it were they able to resist. Oh, how much plainer could Peter be? You need to recognize. Now, I guess Peter could have used a mosquito, but he used a roaring lion instead. Recognize the power of evil that is seeking to destroy, that is seeking to tempt you, that is seeking to get you to turn away from God's will, that is seeking to what? To convince you that you deserve everything that you want, and the motto for your life should be taking. Take it. Grab it. Well, Peter says, no. Know that there are others who are experiencing the same suffering and that there is an answer to this. And it's to recognize and resist by standing firm in the faith that God has given to you and me. He then closes in verses 10 and 11. I call it living on God's timetable. And my friends, this, if you can grab hold of what he's trying to tell us here, he does it. He's very subtle about it. I love his perspective. He says, after you suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see Peter's perspective? He says, after you suffer for a little while, how long is a little while? Just as long as you live. So he's saying, how long are you going to be beset and tempted by evil? How long are you going to have to put up with wrongdoing? How long are you going to have to struggle with sin and everything that goes along with it? He says, not very long. It's just as long as you live. Just as long as you're here upon this earth. That's the timetable. In other words, If you're truly learning what it means to give and not take, then your perspective is going to be, I'm only going to have to deal with this heartache and with the notion of tragedy. I'm only going to have to deal with these things as long as I live. Because in comparison to the rest of my life, what's out there in eternity? There's no comparison. This life is a drop in the bucket, time-wise. Now, we have a hard time grasping that. So all we can do is just take Scripture at its word. Hey, how long are you going to suffer this way? Just as long as you live. Don't worry about it. It's not that long. So just get ready. That once you have this victory, you're going to face a challenge. Just when you get to this point, you're going to face something else. That something's always going to be coming from the blind side. That's the way the power of evil, that's the way the adversary works. So what will happen? The God of grace will what? He mentions four little words. Perfect, he says. Not perfect, but to perfect, which literally means to mend. See, this is wonderful because Peter was a fisherman. He grew up. Matter of fact, the first time he laid eyes on Jesus, what was he doing over there in the Gospels? He was mending his nets. His occupation as a fisherman. They didn't, throw out the single cork with the cricket on the end of it or the worm. They didn't use fishing poles. They used gigantic nets, and they had to constantly be what? Be mending them, putting them back in good shape. Sometimes it was because the net was damaged, of course. And other times it was just to make sure that the net was, everything was in its right, that nothing was tangled up, that everything was set. Well, Peter says God is going to do the same thing for us. He's going to mend our lives. He's going to put things back in order. Why? Because God cares. Why? Because God is a giver. He's going to also confirm us, it says. Now, some of these words seem like they're probably synonyms. They have a related meaning, and they do. But there are four distinct thoughts here. Perfect, to mend, to confirm. Confirm means what? To put in such a position that you know where you stand, that you know who you are. God's going to do that for you and me. He's going to strengthen us. That makes sense. He's going to help us build those spiritual muscles as we, what? Give and not take. And then he's going to what? He's going to establish us. Establish us. He's already mentioned back there, hey, when you recognize it and see it, you can resist it. And he says to do what? Stand firm in your faith. Don't run from it. Stand firm in your faith because God will establish you. We got some building going on back here. Do you know that there are 110 pier holes out there, or there will be? See, I got my hard hat issued to me last week. And I decided I need to put it on, walk out there, and give them some advice. So I did. I put on my hard hat. You can't go beyond that fence unless you have a hard hat on. You can't have a hard hat unless you're somebody like me. So I took my hard hat, went out, knocked on the door, and I said, who's going to take me over here? I want to see a pier hole poured. I said, well, we'll take you. Yeah. So the foreman, the construction supervisor, James, he took me out and we walked over. And you got, from the perspective, I always say, I'm in my office down here. I've got the blinds open. And I'm looking at everything, but I can't really see and understand, make sure that they're doing it correctly. So I went out there and we went up and I got to look down into a pier hole. They're 40 feet deep and they've got rebarb, something. It's steel. That's a, don't laugh at me. You don't know. And it goes down in there, and then the big mixer truck from Nelson Brothers comes, and what? Then they just start pouring concrete in there. And the concrete is not just concrete. It's not like sacrete. It's mixed to a certain amount of water and sand and whatever all that stuff is. It's a perfect recipe for a 40-foot pier hole, of which there are 110 of them. Why do we do that? So that when all is said and done, we'll have a building on a firm foundation. We'll have a facility for preschool children and students that's going to last. It's obvious. And in order to have that firm footing, you got to drill down. You got to go all the way down to what they call bedrock or shale or something. This is amazing. 110. It doesn't look like it's that big of an area. But that's the way it's been engineered. That's the way it's going to be done. That's the way it's being done. And Peter says, the God who cares about us is going to establish us. We're going to be on a firm footing. It's that last phrase that we skip over, or at least I do. To him be dominion forever and ever, amen. Okay, those are just like, I'm not saying that they're useless words, but they're the words that are just kind of saying, okay, I've said everything I want to say, and now to him be dominion forever and ever, amen. But what is Peter saying? Dominion is power. Dominion is might. Dominion is strength. And all of that is from God. God is in control. He's in control. You know, I see those bumper stickers that say, God is my co-pilot. There was some song, a country song some years ago, Jesus take the wheel. I understand what those people mean. But answer me this. Why would you want God to be your co-pilot? That means you're the pilot. What good is that? Don't you want God to be the pilot? Don't you want him behind the wheel from the get-go? Or do you just look at God as a helper, an assistant, someone that when push comes to shove, you can reach out and get his help? Or do you understand that you serve the God who has all dominion and all power and all might, always has, always will? Who cares? Who gives? Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to come to your house, serve you, sing praises to your name, pray, knowing that you hear us. Help us to make the choices and the commitments that honor you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We wrap up this hour the way we always do. We have an opportunity for people to make choices. We call it an invitation. We call it a commitment. It's just simply understanding that when God speaks, he gives us the opportunity to respond. And some of those responses need to be made public, need to be done here in these last moments. So if you're here today, this idea of Jesus and who he is, and your relationship to him, if it's not what it should be, if you've never prayed to ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart and into your life, let's talk about that. Professing your faith in him's the way I've always heard it. Maybe you know the Lord, just never told anyone. Tell us. Stand before this congregation, which means you're standing before the world saying yes to the claim of Jesus upon your life. If you're looking for a place to serve, a church home, a church family, this is how God works in his world. Sorry, that's what the Bible says. He works through his church. There's the big church across the world, and there's the local church. Here we are. If a place like this is where you're drawn, then you should join. How do you join? You come forward. It's not all there is to it. It's the beginning. It's the beginning of a relationship with God's people. So we invite you to come today and to unite with our church, to join First Baptist Church Louisville. And if this isn't the place for you, my prayers will be you'll find the place, because there's all kinds of great churches around us. But for many of us, me included, I'm a believer. I've been baptized, my own choosing. I'm a church member. I belong here. humble yourself? Ah, that's for somebody else, I say. Or when somebody else humbles themselves, then I'll humble myself, but not a moment earlier. What does that mean to your life? How would it change your decision making? How would it change your attitude toward everything if you took the commands of God seriously? Whatever that means for your life, commit to doing God's will, and He'll walk with you every step of the way. That's our invitation. I ask you to stand as we sing. We wait for you here. Won't you step out and come as God leads?